Our sermon series from Genesis, we're presently looking, of course, at Genesis 19. We've been there for a while, this chapter that speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've pointed out to you that this is a passage that we should be familiar with because of the prominence that it has in the Scriptures. It's referred to many, many times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And moreover, we have found as we have studied this chapter that it has an awful lot that is very relevant to us today, very pertinent to us in our society, which I don't want to say is the place where Sodom was, but it seems to be moving in that direction. What are some of the things that we've covered so far? Well, the first week we looked at the vileness to which societies decline when they do not acknowledge God. For a while there is still restraint from laws and things, conscience and that sort of thing. But there is a downward progression over time, as there was, you know, before the flood, over those centuries that ensued before the flood, that gradually there was still, Adam and Eve still had quite a lot of conscience, you know, but then over time, there began to become more and more wickedness. Sodom had was a place that had degraded to the place that the only thing the inhabitants of that city could think of when visitors came was with having sexual relations with them. Not only the young men, but also the boys and the elderly men were all involved in these kinds of pursuit. And when Lot tried to stop them, then they became angry and aggressive and resorted to violence. And even when they were supernaturally blinded, they were so intent on fulfilling their wicked passions that even that did not stop them from trying. It stopped them from succeeding, but it didn't stop them from continuing to pursue their desires. We saw that Lot, being a righteous man, was rightly grieved by the wickedness of the place, the ungodliness that was around him. We ought to be grieved by such wickedness too. We ought to shudder when such wickedness is going on because it brings God's judgment. But the second week in Genesis 19, we saw a disturbing thing about the righteous, didn't we? We saw that while we may be vexed and grieved by wickedness that's around us, that we're also finding in our own hearts at the same time that we're drawn to that wickedness and we're attracted to that. We see the world pursuing the objects of their affections and we say, wow, that's kind of nice, you know, not to have any restraints and just to be able to go and do whatever I want. And that's how temptation comes to us, isn't it? There's something before us and we say, oh, you know, I'd really like to be able to do this. And then we go our own way and we break through the restraint that would be there by God's law. We're fallen creatures now and we had dominion over everything when God first made us. And we could go and, you know, there were no hindrances with sickness and death and shortages and all of those things. But now there is. And on top of that, we have sin. And so we tend to break through and to go against the ways of God. This kind of life can attract us then at the same time that it repulses us. There's a war that goes on inside of believers. We see Lot so caught up with Sodom and its comforts that the angels had to drag him out of the city. His heart was so attached. And we're going to be looking at that, how they did drag him out today. And we see his wife so caught up that she can't leave Sodom in her heart. She walks out, but she can't leave. And she's destroyed. So it's a very real danger that we would be attached to things even that are vile and that are displeasing, even as God's people, that like Lot, we would have a wrongful attachment. And then the third week in Genesis 19, we looked at the dreadful judgment that falls upon Sodom and the other wicked cities of the plain. What did God actually do to them? And we saw that he rained fire and brimstone upon them from heaven. The sun rose as it did every morning, but then shortly after that, then fire and brimstone began to fall from heaven. There was no turning back. All the cities of the plain were under this judgment and this destruction, all except Zoar that was spared for other reasons. We saw that Lot's sons-in-law and all the people and all their property was taken. And that this became a picture in Scripture that is repeated over and over, it's referred to over and over again of God's judgment. And in Revelation, it's used to refer to God's final judgment, His eternal judgment, His judgment that goes on and on as being with fire and brimstone. The judgment of Sodom reveals to us the glory of our God as a consuming fire. And we should not be ashamed that God is like this. This is part of God's glory, that He is a judge, a righteous judge, and He will judge the wicked at the last day. It's quite remarkable, though, what we come to today, our fourth week in this chapter. This week we're going to see the marvelous grace of God that is revealed at Sodom. It's quite remarkable that with all of this judgment falling, that in the middle of all that, we have this whole thread through this passage of God's grace being extended to a man upon whom that judgment does not fall. A man that lived in that city and upon whom that judgment does not fall because God had made him righteous. We see how God, as we read in Peter, is able to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's what He does for all those who are being saved. There is a lot for us to learn about grace here. So let's read the entire chapter, because the thread of grace flows through the whole passage. So listen as I read to you from Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." When he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. May the Lord bless his holy and infallible word. What a wonderful display we have in the midst of all of this destruction of God's grace. The Old Testament has such a graphic way of displaying God's salvation to us. Here we have this wicked city with this terrible judgment of fire and brimstone. But in the middle of it, we have the deliverance of God's elect. What a picture this is of the salvation of God's people. We are just like Lot in this world of wickedness with hearts that are far too attached to the things of the world. And he comes and graciously delivers us from the world so that we are not destroyed with the world, with his mighty hand of grace. How marvelously we see grace in the darkness of Sodom. Please look with me with a grateful heart as we walk through this passage, looking at this thread of grace that runs through. We will see, as God enables, six ways that his grace is displayed to us in this account. First, I want you to see how gracious our Lord is to use persecution in our lives. You see in verse 11, in the first 11 verses, how Lot is persecuted for righteousness. Lot knows all about the wickedness of Sodom, so he shows great kindness to these strangers who have come to his city. He doesn't know that they're angels yet, as far as we can tell. But he insists that these men stay under his roof rather than in the open square, because he knows the men of his city. He knows that they will lust after these men and that they will not leave them alone until their wicked lust is satisfied. So he insists on lodging these strangers. But then when the perverted men of Sodom, realizing that they are at Lot's house, come around the door of Lot's house demanding to have these men come out, so that they can lay with them, Lot does all he can to stop them. He first gently pleads with them not to do this wickedness. He calls them brethren and speaks to them in a very gentle manner. And then he does a foolish thing, a wicked thing. He offers his daughters to them to try to dissuade them. This is an inexcusable thing that he does here, but his desire to protect his guests is in itself a righteous desire. Lot is risking himself and sacrificing himself in a way in an effort to protect those that have come to lodge with him. Because he is doing what is righteous in trying to stop these men, the men of Sodom turn against him in a rage. They threaten to deal worse with him than with these men that they were in pursuit of. In verse 9, it tells us what they did. It says, "And they said, 'Stand back. This one came to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." Those who do great wickedness, you see, become very angry if someone calls them out on their wickedness, especially when they're pursuing their lusts. They don't want to be told that it's wrong. And Lot has done this. And so you see that Lot is persecuted for righteousness. It was righteous of him to try to protect these men. Our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But why are those who are persecuted said to be blessed? It doesn't seem like a very blessed place to be with these men trying to come after him and do worse to him than they were going to do to these guests. But you see, the righteous are blessed because persecution shows that they do not belong to this world, but that they belong to the redeemed people of God. They are persecuted because the gracious Lord has delivered them from the world. They have been granted repentance so that they have turned. He has turned them away from sin to follow him. And it is because they are not of the world, but of God's redeemed people, that they are persecuted. Lot's persecution shows that he is not of Sodom. And that's a wonderful thing, because that means that he will not be destroyed when Sodom is destroyed. God has brought him out and placed him with his people. So when Sodom is destroyed, Lot is not going to be destroyed. It's a sign that you will not be destroyed when you're persecuted. That's why it's a blessing to be persecuted. You're among all the righteous men and the prophets and the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than with the world. What is more, God graciously uses persecution in your life. He uses it to wean you away from the world. Like Lot, we have way too much attachment to the world, even after we have been converted. Lot had moved to Sodom on account of his riches instead of staying with his uncle Abraham, as he should have done, who had the oracles of God. He should have sold all that he had, if necessary, in order to stay with Abraham rather than going away from that blessing. But you see, when these vile men come after Lot's guests and then after Lot, it is a great help to Lot to break down that attachment that he had for Sodom. It would now be easier for Lot to leave Sodom because of the events that had happened to him in this hour. Those who are persecuted have less love for the world and more love for Christ. It always works that way in a true believer. Don't you find it so? I hope you do, because as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower, it's the opposite for those who are hypocrites in the church. They find that persecution drives them away from the Lord when the persecution arises and they go away from the Lord. But for the righteous, it draws them tighter to the Lord and distances them from the world. They hate the world more and they love Christ more. And that's what persecution does in a true child of God. So I hope that's what it does with you when you're persecuted, that it makes you stronger in Christ. And so you see how God works through persecution, how he uses it. And see also how God graciously delivers us from persecution as soon as persecution has finished its work in us. The men that were staying with Lot were angels. And they could have stopped these men a whole lot sooner than they did if they had wanted to. But Lot needed this persecution, as I just showed you why he needed it. It was a preparation for him to make it a little bit easier for him to leave Sodom. But once that purpose was accomplished, the angels reach out and bring Lot to safety. Learn from this that the Lord can deliver us from persecution as soon as he wishes. I mean, he can make it so that persecution never happens to us at all, if he so desires. That means that whenever persecution goes on, we can be sure that God has reasons for it. And it's his gracious purpose toward us, if we are his people, is one of his reasons. He will deliver you, but not until he has finished his purpose. What a gracious Lord he is, then, to use persecution in our lives with wisdom and concern for us. Don't doubt it. When you have trouble because of righteousness, Don't think, oh, this is a bad, bad thing. No, Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. Rejoice and be glad in that day. You see, it's a good thing. And remember, trust in your Lord when that comes. Don't despair. Okay, well, now let's look at the second way that we see God's grace in this account. Secondly, we see how gracious our Lord is to call people to salvation. As soon as Lot is rescued from the persecution, these angels warn him of destruction that is much greater than what these men of Sodom would have ever inflicted on him. You can see the warning in verse 12 and 13. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Tell them very directly, you see. Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. You see, this destruction is something that is far worse than the assault that Lot just experienced. To be in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would be a thousand times worse than to be in the shoes of Lot when these men were persecuting him. Our God is the consuming fire, and it is He that is going to bring this judgment. With what forcefulness, then, this warning comes to Lot. It's clear that the ones who spoke this message were divine messengers sent from God. When God brings warnings to you as His elect, He brings them in such a way that you know that it's His word. You know the authority with which that word comes. We know that the warning is from God, and we know that it is a very serious matter if we are among God's people. When a person is called out of the darkness into God's kingdom, there's an awakening that occurs. You are bopping along in the world, just kind of going along and carefree and not really thinking about anything, you know. And then suddenly God's word breaks in. And you realize that judgment is coming. And that you must flee from the wrath to come. That you cannot remain just bopping along in this world. Or you will be destroyed. Does the thought of being without Christ not terrify you? Would you want to be without Christ? To be in this world without Christ and knowing that judgment is going to come? Is being in Christ more important to you than anything else? Than anything else at all? Are you following Christ with great joy as your Savior? Knowing from what He has saved you? From fire and brimstone that is coming upon the whole earth? Are you rejoicing that you are in Him, that you're with Him, that you will be with Him forever? What a wonderful thing it is to be called by God, to be warned of the wrath to come. If you know something like this is going to happen, it's a wonderful thing to be told about it, especially when there's something you can do to escape from it. And that's what they're telling Lot to do. His gracious call goes out. The Lord's gracious call goes out very widely. His warnings reach all of the elect if they are of age and ability to understand them. The warnings are real, and the elect respond to them. God uses those warnings to bring them to repentance. The warning comes, and the elect take it seriously, and they repent. But the call goes out in an outward way to everyone who is in the visible church, whether they are elect or not. Covenant children, what a great blessing it is to you that you were born in a Christian home. You're privileged to hear the warnings, to hear about God's judgment from your youngest days, to be told that the world will be destroyed, and to go out of the church, to go out of the world because Sodom, the world, is going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ is the way that you can come to Him and you can be delivered. Lot's daughters had this privilege. It was God's grace to them. They were in Lot's house. And therefore, they heard this warning. And then there was Lot's wife. She also heard the call. And she even went out with the church for a time. God's grace reached to her. It reached very far. But like a dog, she returned to her vomit. She was like those that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2:20, who escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. So they go out with God's people. They change their life for a little while. But then they go back. Like the dog returning to its vomit. And it says that the last state is worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to never have known the way of God than to have come out in an artificial way. This is like the person who joins the church and who begins to clean up their life, but their heart is still in the world. It's only a matter of time till they will return to the filth of the world. God graciously, though, brings his call to them, you see, but they spurn it. But his call goes even wider than the church. There are also those outside the church who hear the call and the warnings. Lot went to his sons-in-law that very night. It was a marvelous act of God's grace to them. We said before that those sons-in-law were probably ones that were betrothed to his daughters. But God, in his grace, you see, sends the warning to these men. And they make sport of the call. They said something like this to Lot. You know, you've got to be kidding. Sodom has been here for hundreds of years. What are you talking about? It's going to be destroyed. You know, nothing like that's ever happened around here. You got to be kidding. What are you talking about? What a terrifying thing it must have been for them the next day. They got up in the morning and the sun rose and they looked around and then suddenly something began to happen. Fire and brimstone began to fall. It began to fall around them. This is a terrifying thing. How they wished that they had listened to the gracious warning that they had heard. But they spurned the warning. How many are in this sorry state? They've been exposed. Maybe people you've witnessed to, they've heard the gospel. The call has come to them. And there's nothing like that going to happen. I don't believe that stuff. I don't have time for that. Very, very sad. Their judgment will be much greater than those who have never heard. It's the grace of God that brings the gospel to you. Be thankful if you have heard. We should be very thankful for the warnings all along in our walk. Because you see, God uses them not only to bring you to Christ to start with, but also to keep you in Christ. Do you know people that have professed and then gone away? We grow dull. We lose our sense of the danger of God's judgment. But our gracious Lord comes to us again and again to warn us. And if we are truly His, He will keep coming and He will keep warning and He will keep rescuing. In this passage, you can see how the Lord warns Lot repeatedly, reminding us that His people will have to be warned all along. Look at it. There is the initial warning in verse 12 and 13. Then there's a renewed warning the following morning when Lot sleeps in and starts to linger. Then yet another warning in verse 17 after he's brought outside the city to escape. And then yet another in verse 22 when they say, hurry, escape. You see, he's warned again and again and again and again because he keeps growing sluggish. That's a picture of the whole life of a believer over all his years. It happens over and over. And God's word is chock full of warnings. From Genesis to Revelation, there are warnings addressed to the church because we need them. The difference between the elect and those who are not elect is not that the wicked need the warnings and the elect do not. Do you know who need the warnings? The elect need the warnings. The difference is rather that the elect pay attention to the warnings. The elect are turned when the warning comes, whereas those who are not elect don't pay attention to the warning and go off to destruction. God primarily has built all the warnings in for you, His people, as the measure of grace to you, to keep you on the path. There's a lot of confusion about this today, and it has caused great harm to the professing church. I see even churches that are otherwise solid, churches that teach justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone and such things, but that suppose that warnings are not addressed to the elect. There's no need for warnings to the elect because they're elect. The result is that these churches do not warn their own people. And as a result, many of them go astray without being warned. The fact that the warnings are absent shows that many in those churches, in fact, are not among the elect. Because you see, it is our responsibility to warn God's people. And when we do, He uses warnings in our life. He brings them providentially to us. Give thanks then for the warnings. Rejoice when God again and again awakens you and reawakens you when you are going astray and would have otherwise gone to destruction. Rejoice when a brother comes to rebuke you when you're going astray. It's a good thing. Rejoice when a sermon hits close to home. It's a good thing. Give thanks for the warnings. And warn others when you see them straying. Warn them with urgency. Do you know that it's just as necessary to warn someone who's in the church about to go astray as it is to warn someone who is totally living in Sodom and going astray in that way? It's just as the same. God uses that to preserve the one, and He uses that to bring the other one in. So we need to take this seriously. Both are integral to the way that God keeps and brings His people to glory. So how gracious God is to warn us and to keep warning us to flee from the wrath to come. So that's the second way that we see His grace in this passage. Now let's look at the third. How gracious our Lord is to force us out of Sodom. Isn't that an interesting thought? To force us out of Sodom. You see how the Lord has to drag Lot away. The angels actually take Lot and his wife and his daughters by the hand, and they drag them out of the city. And while he lingered, verse 16 says, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. It was so foolish for them to linger after they had heard these warnings. I mean, if they had known the danger, they would have been desperate to get out of that place. They would have been running out of there. They would have run to those mountains as fast as they could. They have to be dragged out. But you know what? We're not any different. Breaking our tie to Sodom requires force on the part of the Lord. It requires violence to break those affections that we have. We're such stubborn fools, and our hearts are so attached to the world that Jesus says in John 6:44, no one, you hear that? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Have I explained to you before that that drawing is not saying, oh, you know, come. But that drawing is a forceful thing. It's like a horse that draws a carriage. There's a rope hooked up and it draws the carriage on. The carriage has no choice but to follow. Or it's like a bucket that you fetch water with in a well, and you use a rope and you draw the water out of the well. There's a force there. The bucket is dragged out. You see, that's the picture that we have. And so what we have with Lot is another illustration of what I was just talking about, this drawing of us. What we have with the angels grabbing Lot by the hand is an illustration of what God does when He draws us to Christ. He must do this with every person that He saves. Divine power has to be enacted to deliver us from our bondage. We have another illustration of this too in the Bible. We have a lot of illustrations actually. But when Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, Pharaoh has a hold on them. They're in bondage, partly because of Pharaoh's strength and partly because of their own wicked hearts. And God has to draw them out of the city. He has to drag them out, you see. This is God's mercy. It says that God was being merciful to Lot when He did this. How thankful you ought to be then that God took such measures with you, if indeed you are among those who have been drawn to Christ. We're all reluctant idiots, and we have to be dragged along if we're going to continue in Christ. Even after we've come to Him, we have to be dragged along. Perhaps you find it hard to see how this is so in sort of everyday life situations. I hope you don't, but let me give you some illustrations that might help, ways that are often visible if you have eyes to see. Take a man who starts a business and it begins to really succeed. But then pride starts to creep in to that man's heart. Perhaps the man starts to neglect the Sabbath for his business. Perhaps he compromises his integrity in dealing with his investors some way in order to get extra investors or something like that. Do you know what God does in such cases to that man who is progressively departing from the Lord? What does God do if that man is His child? He applies force to that man to break that man's idols. He does whatever it takes to break the idol. He applies force because He loves that man. Perhaps the man gets cancer. Or maybe God brings that man's business to dust. He raises up a competitor that can produce the same product with a new method and new machinery for a much cheaper price and totally undercuts him. And the man has a debt with all his machines and he totally goes under. And the man starts praying, oh, Lord, deliver me. Lord, my business is failing. Lord, help me. And he says, the Lord doesn't ever answer my prayers. Why did God not answer his prayers? Because God had a more important agenda to destroy the idol of that man's heart. Because that man was going to go astray. He was going to go away from the Lord to destruction. And God rescued him and brought him out being merciful to him. He dragged him out with violence. Or take the man who starts dabbling in pornography. He repents and then he falls again and again. And gradually the thing starts to take over his life. And then his family falls apart and he wonders why. And he prays for his family. But God does not hear. What is God doing? He is doing this because he loves that man and he wants to break the idol. God does not hesitate to use violence to break idols in our life. He wounds us. He attacks us all to break us so that we will not perish with Sodom. This is God's gracious act. There are many illustrations that we could use. God works in all different ways. But he forces us to deliver us from bondage to Sodom. Sometimes it's not as visible as that. Sometimes it's stuff that happens in our heart as we're struggling and wrestling and going back and forth with different things. But this is the gracious way that God works. So that's the third way that God's grace is displayed in this passage. Fourthly, see how gracious the Lord is to accommodate us in our weaknesses. Many times it's not in us to fully forsake all to follow Christ when he calls us. You see this with Lot, don't you? The Lord tells him to go to the mountains, but Lot pleads that he might go to Zoar instead. Zoar was so named because of this incident. We've talked about this before. It means little one. Essentially, Lot wants to hang on to a little bit of the comfort of Sodom. He had become a soft man in Sodom, and he's afraid to go to the mountains where God told him to go. When the angels tell him to go to the mountains, he pleads in a rather sickening way that he would go to Zoar instead. This is what people do when they're trying to justify. You see, it's just a little thing here. You know, just a little thing. Listen. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords. He's very, very polite, isn't he? Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. He sure had. He sure had increased his mercy to him. He says, but I cannot. Notice that. I cannot escape to the mountains. It's just too hard. It's too much for me, Lord. Lest some evil overtake me and I die. What is he thinking about? What is he worried about? What evil is going to overtake? So now this city is near enough to flee to. And it's a little one. Please let me escape. Is it not a little one? This is just a little thing that I want to hang on to. And my soul will live. Now, I spoke to you about Zoar in a previous sermon, and when we looked at Lot's sinful attachment to Sodom, we cling to Zoar when we're not ready to really follow the Lord. There's all kinds of stuff that we can illustrate with. You say, Lord, you understand my weakness. I need this, Lord. I need to do that. You know, whatever it is that we're pleading. And we say, well, we start bringing up all these reasons. Oh, I have to do this under the table or stuff or my business is going to fail, Lord. You know, or you know that I just need to have a few drinks every once in a while. Just a little more than I should, you know, but not too much. Just a little bit more than I should, you know. And Lord, I'm just looking, you know. I'm not going to commit adultery or anything, but, you know, it's just a look is all. Just a little bit of self-gratification, Lord. I need this, you see. Or Lord, you understand, I can't forgive Joe after all he did to me. I can't go and talk. I can't be nice to him. I just can't do that, Lord. It's just too much. It's just a little thing. I'll love everybody else, but Joe, after what he did, I just can't. But Lord, we can't tithe. You know, we have to prepare for retirement, and it's just too much for us. But Lord, I have a chance at the Olympics. I have to go on Sunday. I can't. Lord, you understand. It's just a little. It's just every once in a while. I won't have my voluntary practices then. Often the Lord does not immediately chasten us for these things. Sometimes it's because he doesn't chasten us for a very serious reason. It's because we're not really his people. And so he just abandons us. And we go off away from him. We depart from him like Demas, who loved the present world, or like Judas, who departed from the Lord. This is very, very serious when that's the case. The Apostle John puts it like this in his first epistle, saying that we don't have any assurance of our salvation if we're in Zoar. When you're in Zoar, you don't have assurance. He says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you're ignoring God's commandments, you don't know whether you know Him. You're living for yourself. How do you know if you know Him? Sometimes the Lord does not chasten us immediately because He is giving us space to repent. Though that's another reason. We are His people. We truly are His people. And He gives us space to repent. Maybe He'll send someone to speak to us about it. Maybe several people. Maybe He'll trouble our consciences about it. Maybe He'll bring a sermon that gives us a nudge and a call in that way. It seems that with Lot, though, He does something here to make him afraid to stay in Zoar. It's kind of a curious thing. We're not told what made Lot afraid. We're just told that he was afraid. He goes to Zoar and then he's afraid in Zoar. Was it that he was insecure when he saw what happened to the other cities? And he said, this city is just as wicked and I don't want to be here anymore because what happened to those cities is going to happen to this city. Or was it that he was afraid of the inhabitants, that maybe they were going to harm him or rob him or whatever? I don't know what it was. Maybe they were hostile because they knew that he had heard about the thing at Sodom and escaped. Who knows? We don't know. But we know that the Lord graciously worked in Lot's life. So that he ended up going to the place that God wanted him to go in the first place. Now that's a wonderful thing that God does. He does not leave his own people to go on in their folly. He loves us, even in our weakness. We come to realize, as Lot did, that it's better to be in the mountains with the Lord than in Zoar without him. It is things like these that I often see make the difference in families, where the children go on for the Lord and where they don't. Saw more illustration of that just recently, positive sense. One of the elders that was at our meetings has a son, and the testimony was given that someone was lodging a young fellow that was a very good hockey player that was coming through. It was Kevin Carter was lodging someone that was coming through, and he was talking to this young man, witnessing to him, and he was talking about the Lord's Day. And as he was talking to him, I think the young man was a Christian, but whatever the case, or professing Christian, but he was talking to him about the Lord's Day. And this young man said, I remember a fellow that I used to know who wouldn't play hockey on the Lord's Day. And he said, who is that? And it turned out to be someone that we know. And that man, that family, his children are going on for the Lord. At the same time, there was another man that I heard about whose children have gone away from the Lord. And they always did do things on the Lord's Day. Their children say, well, this is something that is of secondary importance, the kingdom of God. And so they don't have much time for it. And they go on to do other things. We need things like this that show that we're committed to the Lord. You cannot ask God to bless you in Zoar. You're on your own. Why then would you want to step outside of God's blessing? But if you're His true child, He will bring you out of Zoar. But sometimes it will be with great cost in your family. And that's how it was with Lot. That's the fourth way that His grace is seen, is that, you know, he works with us in our weakness. Now let's look at the fifth. Fifthly, see how gracious our Lord is to respond to our intercessor. This is wonderful. Back of Lot's deliverance with what? Abraham's prayers for Lot. In verse 27 through 29, we have Abraham come into the picture. You know, it's interesting because we've got this whole account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then all of a sudden there's Abraham. Just, you know, he's been in the background. And it says, and Abraham, in verse 27, went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. What a terrible sight it must have been for Abraham to stand on that hill and see all of these cities being destroyed. Did he know what had happened to his nephew Lot? We don't know. But what we do know is that something wonderful did happen to Lot. We know that the Lord spared Lot because of Abraham's prayers. Verse 29 tells us that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God remembering Abraham. What does that mean? It means that he remembered Abraham's prayers. Back in Genesis 18, you remember, the Lord had informed Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom because of its wickedness. And you remember how Abraham pled with God. That, you know, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, would you spare the city for the sake of the 50? And the Lord said, yeah, I'll spare it for the sake of... Well, what, Lord, what if there were five less? Would you still spare the city? Yeah, you still spare. And he went all the way down, going lower and lower, got all the way down to 10 people. He reduced the number. Suppose, you know, that there were 10, and God said he would not destroy it. But of course, what was Abraham's great concern? Who did he know there? He knew Lot. And Lot's family, it was his nephew. He knew that Lot was in Sodom and he was worried about Lot. That he would be destroyed. And so he prayed. His main concern was that the Lord would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God said, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you, Abraham said. And you see the wonderful testimony of Scripture. God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the destruction. God brought Lot out because Abraham prayed. He spared Lot because Abraham interceded. Abraham is a picture to us of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. Do you know the reason that you're spared from God's judgment if you are? Do you know the reason that God keeps dragging you out and the warnings keep coming to you again and again? Why? It's because Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. The Father gave you to him to redeem you, and Jesus went to the cross for you before you were even born. Jesus went to the, you had been given to him, promised to him, and he went to the cross, died for you and all of his elect people. And God came to you and he drew you out of the world the way he drew Lot out because Christ prayed for you. Because Jesus, who died to redeem you, interceded for you. And that's why God keeps on warning you and keeps on drawing you out of the world again and again and again to his salvation, because he remembers Jesus. He remembers Jesus who is interceding for you in heaven. What a great comfort it is to us to know that Jesus does this. Jesus will not quit until we're brought safely to glory. Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you want to know? Do you want to be sure that Jesus is praying for you? Well, I can tell you how you can know that Jesus is praying for you or not. Come to him and tell him that you want to be saved by his saving work on the cross. That you want to be in his righteous kingdom forever. That you want to be delivered from the world and from sin to serve him. Tell him that. Look to him to cleanse you from your guilt and from your corruption by his cross. And do you know what he says he will do if you do that? John 6:37, he says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And he won't. He has never cast out anyone that came to him truly seeking salvation. Never. Not one person. You are hearing his call right now. And if you want to know that Jesus will plead for you for the rest of your life, then go to him and say, Lord, save me from my sins. And he's never turned anyone away that really came to him. Go to him and you will be spared, and the Father will deliver you. What a great encouragement this is for us. God graciously delivers us because he remembers Jesus who intercedes for us. That's the fifth way that God's grace is displayed in this passage. Sixthly, see how gracious our Lord is to bless our posterity. Lot's daughters did a very wicked thing, but they did it in faith. We're going to see this later on with Rebecca as well. But we're a similar kind of a thing. We're told that when they went to the cave with their father, with all the cities of the plain being destroyed, that they despaired of ever having husbands. I mean, all the people that they knew were gone. The men that they were engaged to were gone. How will we ever have posterity? How will we ever have children? How will our family go on? So they came up with this incestuous scheme to make their father drunk and then lie with him that they might bring forth children by him. They probably encouraged Lot, you know, oh, you know, you've lost your wife. You've been through all this stuff here. You know, have a drink here. You know, you need it. You know, come on, Lot. and they didn't want to be left as desolate, you see, when their father died. And so, you know, we gotta have some sons. Their method was very wrong, but it is not as wicked as it might seem to us if we understand all that's going on here. These women were not driven by sexual lust when they did this. They were earnestly desirous to produce children for their father, that their family might not be cut off from the earth. Their mother was dead, and they hoped that they might be able to produce children, sons for Lot in this way, and they did. Now, Lot shares a lot in the responsibility of this thing that they did, because he was the one who foolishly settled them in Sodom in the first place. And it was he who also allowed himself to get so drunk that he didn't even know when they came in and when they went out. In any case, these women did raise up a posterity to Lot in this way, and they named them after the incest that had been committed. Moab means from our father. That's what the name means. So this kid was wondering, hey, from our father, you know, come here. You know, that was the kid's name. And Ben-Ami means son of my nearest kinsman. So, hey, son of my nearest kinsman, come here. You know, that they were labeled with what was done here. And as might be expected, these two sons of incest turned out to be among the wicked nations, known for immorality, known for idolatrous child sacrifice. You know, there was Baal of Peor in that incident. There are different things. If these women had true faith, then they would have sought the Lord and waited for Him to raise up a posterity to them. But they did something really sort of similar to what Abraham did when he took Hagar, trying to raise up a posterity and, you know, doing something that was with a right heart in a sense, but with a very wrong method. They would have done rather, though, what Ruth did later. She said, well, I know there's no prospects for me if I go with you to Israel, but hey, I'm going to stay with Naomi. I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to go with her, and I'll leave it in God's hands. It's up to Him how he wants to take care of us. See, that would have been what his daughters should have done. Clearly, though, the Moabites and the Ammonites are children of Lot's folly, and they stand as a warning to all who would join themselves to Sodom. Lot was delivered from the fire and the brimstone, but his posterity were for the most part not delivered. They ended up being judged. Most of Lot's descendants, you know, they were not godly people, these nations. But God's grace still shines through even in this. Even in Lot's family, about four centuries after Moab and Ben-Ami, or Ammon, the Ammonites, were born, they had greatly multiplied. These nations had greatly multiplied, and they lived in a fruitful country. And here we see God's grace, and that He still had special regard for them because there were Lot's descendants. 400 years later or so, in Deuteronomy 2, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, what was Israel to do when they came out of Egypt? Wipe out all the Canaanites. No one is to live because this is God's judgment for their wickedness. But don't mess with Ammon and Moab. God still regards them for Lot's sake as His people 400 years later in an outward way. It doesn't mean that they all died and went to heaven because they were not repentant. They were not following. But God still had regard for them. In Deuteronomy 2:9, He says, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And likewise, in Deuteronomy 2:19, He says of Ammon, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. 400 years later, God is protecting Lot's descendants for Lot's sake. What grace He shows to His own people. But now, what is the greatest expression of God's grace to Lot, to his posterity? It's seen 200 years after this, after the Exodus, 600 years or so after Lot, when Ruth, a Moabite woman, I preached on her not long ago, but a Moabite woman marries the son of a compromising Jew who had gone to Moab to escape God's chastisement, or to try to, and ended up getting more chastisement than he had ever imagined. Turns out that the compromising Jew and his son who married Ruth die in Moab, and Ruth refuses to leave her mother-in-law, as I was just describing, she said, I'm going to stay with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She returns with her to Israel to look after her, even though she has no hope of finding a husband. This godly woman desires to be with God's people. And the Lord provides a very godly husband for her named Boaz. Her husband, you know, and her father-in-law had died. But now she has a godly husband named Boaz, and they bring forth a son named Obed, and he brings forth a son named Jesse, and Jesse brings forth a son named David. David, King David. So Ruth the Moabitess becomes the great-grandmother of King David, from whom Jesus Christ came. Jesus, the son of David, comes almost 1,000 years after that. What grace this is to Lot. It's just marvelous. He must be in heaven now, rejoicing with his daughter, his great-great-great-great-granddaughter Ruth, and talking about God's grace that was shown to them as both of them are those who brought forth Jesus Christ. And he's there with Jesus Christ, who is his own descendant. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Lot through Moab. Through Moab, that is God's grace. It doesn't matter what you have done. God's grace will break through all the wickedness, all the compromises, all the corruption. It will break through and bring forth mercy to you. How God's grace shines through in the darkness. If you're in Christ, never stop praying for your children if they're not. If they're not in Christ, then maybe pray for your posterity. Maybe their grandchildren will come to the Lord. Maybe their great-grandchildren. Maybe their great-great-grandchildren. But continue to cry out to the Lord to have mercy upon you. Just know that God is very, very gracious and He never forgets His people. Indeed, we've seen how God's grace shines through even in the deepest, darkest places like Sodom. And even in the most horrendous judgment as came upon Sodom as ever has come upon the earth. Truly, as Peter put it, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If you're interested in being delivered from the wrath to come, then I urge you to come to Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin. And I assure you that He will receive you and He will be gracious to you. He knows how to save you and He will not fail. Please stand and let's give thanks to Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You are a gracious Heavenly Father. There is no one so gracious as You. We thank You, O Lord, for all the ways that we have seen that You show grace. Lord, that You bring persecution to us as Your people so that we are not so attached to the world, but that by that persecution we become more and more identified with Your people, more and more identified with Jesus Christ, who was also persecuted. We thank You, O Lord, for how You call us, Lord, that when we are, when we've gone and are too attached to the world, that You come and warn us that that's going to be destroyed. And You call us to come and to follow You. And we thank You, Lord, that You graciously, we saw also use force to bring us to Yourself, that You draw us to Yourself, that You grab us by the hand and You drag us out of destruction. We thank You, Lord, that You're not hesitant to use whatever means are necessary if we are truly Your people, and that You will bring us out, that You will not fail. We thank You, Lord, for the faithfulness that we see in these things. We praise You, O Lord, that You also come to us with Your when we're in our weakness, that You come to us, Lord, and when we're holding on to Zoar, and that You eventually bring us out from that foolishness. We thank You, O Lord, that You also graciously hear our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. We know, Lord, that the reason that we're saved is because of His work, because of His priestly work of offering Himself for our sins and then interceding for us, and that it's because You heard Him and remembered Him that we are Your people today. And we pray that we would know that all of our salvation depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would come to Him, therefore, and look to Him to be our Savior. We know that He has never rejected anyone who came to Him for mercy. And Father, we thank You for Your grace that is also to our posterity. Sometimes you part of Your purging and destroying of idols in our life has to do with the ruin of our children. And yet, Lord, You are also still merciful to our posterity. Many times You even call those children back and You recover them. And if not them, then their children or their children's children. And we thank You, Lord, for how Your mercy never fails, how Your grace is always right, how Your justice is always, how justice is always done, but that grace shines forth, Lord, in the darkness of judgment and of condemnation, and that You have been gracious to us, Lord. We pray that we would settle upon that grace and that we would turn from Sodom and that we would delight in the kingdom of God, and we would realize that it's much better to be in the mountain with the blessing of God than to be in Zoar clinging to some foolish thing that we have where we do not have Your full blessing in that way. Thank You, though, Lord, that if we are Your children, then we do still have Your full blessing because You're not going to leave us in Zoar. You're going to bring us out. And we praise You for that, Lord. Thank You that You are faithful in all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in the sermon, we saw how the Lord remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. And Abraham had prayed for Sodom in particular, and in particular for Lot, that he would not be destroyed when Sodom was destroyed, because he was one of God's people. Lot was one of God's people, and God delivered Lot because He remembered Abraham. As we come to the Lord's table, we're told to remember Christ, aren't we? To do this in remembrance of Me, Jesus said, and what He did on the cross. But it's a great encouragement to us to know that when Jesus says to do this in remembrance of Him, that we're not the only ones that do the remembering. God remembered Abraham. God remembers Jesus. God the Father also looks at the bread and the wine, and He remembers what Jesus, His beloved Son, did for us. In remembrance of Me, we set forth Christ. We proclaim Christ as crucified for sinners every time we come to this Lord's Supper. This is something God always does when He gives His people covenant signs. He remembers. He looks at the sign and He remembers to assure us that He cares for us and that He will not forsake His covenant. God remembering is brought out in the covenants that He made with Noah and at the Passover, especially when He gave them the signs. With Noah, the Lord says in Genesis 9:13, I set My rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between Me and all the earth. It shall be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And you will remember? No, He says, and I will remember the covenant, My covenant, which is between Me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And at the Passover, Israel put the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost, and the Lord says to them in Exodus 12:13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, no, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you see, there's great comfort to know that the Lord regards what He has provided for our salvation. He regards Jesus Christ. He remembers Christ. His remembering means that He regards it and acts on the basis of what Christ has done. So when we hear the words of institution for the Lord's Supper that tell us how Christ tells us to do this in remembrance of Him, we need to really be comforted by that, that even as we're looking at what Christ has done, the Father is looking at the very same time. He looks and He remembers. Jesus says, Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So if you are a baptized communicant member of a church that confesses Christ, and you're welcome to come to this table. If indeed you are looking to Christ, who is crucified to save you from the world and from the wrath to come. If you're not a member of a church, or not in good standing of a church, communicant member, then we ask you to not participate until you come under the authority and the care of the church that Jesus has established. So let's look to the Lord as we prepare to come, and let's prepare to be comforted. Father sees and remembers what His Son did as we remember what His Son did for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort that we have of knowing that the signs of Your covenant are not just signs for us, but they're also signs for You. Not that You would ever forget, but there are signs that set before us very plainly that You remember Your promises, that You remember Your provision, and that this provision is sufficient for us. We have here at this table represented to us our Lord Jesus, who came in flesh and whose flesh was offered as a sacrifice and who shed His blood to atone for our sins. How could such a sacrifice that You appointed not be sufficient, fully adequate to take away our sins? We thank You also that Jesus has open arms to receive whoever will come to Him. That anyone who turns from their sin and comes to Him for salvation will be welcomed. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to come gladly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know as well that when we do come, that it's because You drew us, because we are so incurably stubborn apart from Your work. And Father, let all who are here today looking to Christ rejoice in what You have done to bring us here, in what You have done to keep us here, and what You will continue to do to keep us here, that we are always looking to our Lord Jesus and what He has done. Father, we grow so dull and so weak, and when our hearts go out, our affection goes out, and we start to go astray. But we thank You that again and again that You have brought us back. And as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we know that this is the basis for our acceptance with You, that otherwise there would be nothing but condemnation for us. We thank You that our faithful high priest is praying for us, that He is behind the scenes of our life from even before we're born, providing for us and then preparing and then calling us and bringing us and keeping us, and that He will not fail. We praise You, O Lord, for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.